Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. The hymn of praise is Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, number 31.
We want to draw our attention for a few moments to our seminary family, remembering those among us and around us who need our prayers. We want to remember Kyle Kelly, a new student with us who found out last Tuesday that his father had cancer and that they couldn't get it all as they operated. He spent the last week in Louisiana with his parents. My understanding was that he was to get back late last night. I have not talked to him this morning, but hope that he has returned. We also want to remember Gary and Nita Anderson, who were with us several years ago. Nita was on staff here. Their young daughter died yesterday and will be buried this afternoon. It's a tragedy for them and for us as a family. We need to remember them. In an extended family, we want to remember two at the School of Pastoral Care in Winston-Salem. Dewey Hobbs has had surgery for cancer, and L.L. McGee has had bypass surgery, and we want to remember them as well. There are others that you know of, that I know of, who need our special prayers, families that are hurting, students that feel abandoned, lots of issues and concerns. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord God, we come to you this morning in search of comfort and understanding. The tragedies of life and the frailties of our human bodies are more than we can comprehend, and sometimes seem more than we can bear. If understanding is beyond our potential, then give us the courage to live with you in the midst of questions that cannot be answered. Help us to seek after you and after our human resources, one another, that we may continue to be examples of your love and care, even when we do not understand. Help us to be aware of the needs around us, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. Give us insight to be ministers and compassion to be family as we seek to be more like you. In the strong name of Jesus, who understood and understands our suffering. Amen.
I want to read for your hearing two portions of Scripture, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New. First, these familiar words from the 9th chapter of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, from the 14th chapter, beginning with the 17th verse. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. It happened every fall, just as regular as the changing of the season itself. It was so predictable that you knew it was going to happen long before you had any physical evidence that it was about to happen. You knew before you even got there what was going to take place. In fact, you probably could have gotten it done before you knew you had to do it, if you had only acted on the certainty of its inevitability. I'm talking about that required 3-page theme that every student, I think, in the history of American education has had to write the first day of school. You know what I'm talking about. That theme titled, What I Did on My Summer Vacation. I got that assignment the first day of class every year of my life that I was enrolled in school. I don't know why I ever expected anything else. I don't know why I didn't learn from my experience as well. I knew it was coming, and I should have been prepared. Maybe I should have taken some notes along the way or something, so that at least I'd have some recollection of what I really did do during those months away from school. As it turned out, I was always at a loss as to what to report, and even more so, how to make what did happen interesting. Most of my themes turned out to be the standard trip to the beach, ride my bicycle, visit my Uncle Dudley's farm kind of stuff. Occasionally, I'd embellish the truth a little bit and report things like spending my summer as a camp cook on a Mustang roundup in Arizona, or spending my summer as a tour guide on the Alaska Highway. Fortunately, most of these themes were graded on the basis of grammar and punctuation and not on veracity. Well, I say all that to tell you that even after 4 weeks in session, perhaps it's not too late this morning for me to report such a theme for you. What I did on my summer vacation. When I received the request to speak here now, I began to reflect on other beginnings of school and remembered that the theme writing exercise was not so much an English drill as it was an opportunity for me and my classmates to catch up with each other after having been apart for several months. By the way, it seems that summer vacations were longer then than they are now. So if you're interested, I'd like to bring you up to date on what I've been doing lately, how I spent my summer vacation, and where I am in my ongoing struggle with myself. This past summer was most eventful. It was anchored at each end by a trip out of town, each of which involved an emotional experience, each of which had a profound effect upon me, each of which was related to the other. The first was a trip to Dallas for the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention in early June. The other was a recent trip to Washington, D.C., and a visit to the Vietnam Memorial there. Two seemingly unrelated events, but when focused together, two events that shed light on the pathway of my pilgrimage. Let me show you some of my snapshots, that I took on my summer vacation. Don't worry, I don't have any slides, but I do have a few mental images that I'd like to share with you this morning. Maybe I'm funny this way, but one of my hobbies is people watching. I don't go to the usual souvenir tourist type things. I don't take a lot of pictures on vacation. I'd much rather watch folks in action and get some feel for the nature of the place by the little human dramas that are always being acted out around us. Well, I'd never been to Dallas before, but it didn't take me long to realize that most everything done in the Big D is done by Texans, for Texans, in Texas. It's a whole world unto itself, and there's no place like it. The first snapshot I want you to see is the sight that greeted me and several hundred others of us who were staying together in one of the hotels there. Parked in front of the hotel was what appeared to me to be the largest motorhome that Winnebago ever made. It was a super deluxe model, fully equipped, at least 35 feet long. It looked more like a tandem tractor-trailer truck than a motorhome. Propped up in the rear window of the Winnebago was a large, crudely hand-lettered sign. The motorhome bore Florida license plates, and I assumed that the sign was on display all the way from the Sunshine State to the Longhorn State. The sign said, SBC, Stanley or else. It didn't say, what else? Perhaps in this case, at least, we're fortunate that we didn't have to find out what else. As the week progressed, however, I found that that sign foretold much about the arrogance and the misuse of power that was so much in evidence around the annual meeting of the Christian folks who called themselves Southern Baptists. Another picture I made with my mental Kodak while in Dallas was the guy who sat in the booth next to me at breakfast one morning. Forgive me, but I couldn't help but overhear what he was telling his table mate. And what he said made me want to get a look at him. He was a tall, tanned, good-looking, middle-aged guy who was immaculately coiffed and whose fingernails had obviously been worked over by a manicurist. He was dressed in a black suit and vest, and never mind that the temperature was going to be 97 degrees that day. He had on a white silk shirt, a matching white silk handkerchief in his jacket pocket, and a black silk tie. His tie tack, worn just below the knot of his tie, looked for all the world like a real honest-to-goodness gold nugget. His conversation was filled with references to my church, my Christian school with 34 faculty members, and because I'm an MRE graduate, what really prejudiced me against the guy was his reference to my Minister of Education. The comment that sticks with me, however, is one that he made during the portion of his monologue that dealt with my television ministry. He explained that just the week before he had added a fourth station to his television network. Then he said, I'll let Charles Stanley preach to the entire world. All I want to do is cover Georgia, Alabama, and Florida. All I want to do is cover Georgia, Florida, and Alabama. If I thought the Winnebago with the sign was arrogant, this guy was beyond belief. There were a lot of good, wholesome, and positive things that happened in Dallas as well. I'd be unfaithful to that side of the situation if I didn't share at least one snapshot of one of those. On the opening day of the convention, several hundred of us, anticipating limited seating in the hall, were crowded on the sidewalk outside the building waiting for the doors to open. It suddenly began to rain. Although the skies had looked threatening when we left our hotels that morning, it soon became evident that there were about at least three times as many people as there were umbrellas in the crowd. The result was that we wound up standing very close to each other, everyone sharing the limited shelter that the umbrellas provided. Then, almost spontaneously, the crowd began to sing. It was all right that one of the songs was "There Will Be Showers of Blessing." That was all right. But the singing, the shared adversity, the sharing of limited resources gave us all a common ground and a sense of unity that was good. My trip to Washington wasn't as much fun as singing in the rain. In fact, it was quite disturbing. Of course, I'd heard all about the memorial, about the controversy surrounding its location and its construction, and I was anxious to see it. Believe me when I tell you that it was a moving experience. The Vietnam Memorial is unlike any of the other monuments along the Mall. The others are majestic, soaring, inspiring, uplifting, even patriotic. The Vietnam Memorial is powerful understatement. Those polished black granite walls simply list the names of the thousands of American service men and women who died in that horrible conflict. Seeing it brought back a flood of memories and emotions. Among the names listed there were the names of my family, my classmates, and my friends. I know, too, that among you gathered in this room this morning are some who bear emotional and physical scars from that conflict. I was more than moderately active in the anti-war movement during my years in seminary and graduate school, especially under the inspiration and leadership of Dr. George Farrell at the University of Iowa. I believe that I had some little part in changing our national policy and getting us out of that quagmire. Of course, it was easy to be anti-war while you were sitting at home with a 4D theological student deferment. And I still have some guilt feelings about that. I opposed the war then, and I oppose it now. But I supported the serviceman then, and I affirm the veteran now. They responded when their country called, and they did what their country asked them to do, and I honor that. Seeing the memorial brought all that back to me and convinced me all over again about the senselessness and the futility of war. I was particularly touched by the variety of things that visitors leave at the memorial. A flower, scotch taped over a particular name, a handwritten note, a sealed envelope, a photograph, a teddy bear. Can't you see that our priorities are completely out of balance? Chauncey Daly, the editor emeritus of the Western Recorder, the Baptist paper in Kentucky, was recently quoted along these very lines. In an interview in Light, the publication of our Christian Life Commission, Daly said, when speaking of the Peace with Justice movement, "I think we ought to do a restudy of scriptural teaching on this point and arrive at what Jesus really taught about it. Then I think we ought to be honest with our history. We Baptists have generally spoken about peace in peacetime and have generally been for war in wartime. Our view has been influenced mostly by culture and by American political positions. I think we should be brave enough to tackle the complexities and to picture clearly some of the possible consequences if the peace movement does not prosper. In my thinking, it is probably the number one social issue for the world to consider. And that being the case, for Baptists to avoid it is to abdicate our moral responsibility." Isaiah spoke of Jesus as the Prince of peace. Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, called on them and us to follow after the things which make for peace. Jesus, in his inaugural address, commanded us to be peacemakers. As my colleague Rick Spencer pointed out for me once, we are not called to be merely peace wishers or peace prayers. The call is to be peace doers. How telling it is what condemnation it carries that, so far as I know, the only peace committee that the Southern Baptist Convention has approved in its 140-year history is not so that we might better serve the Prince of Peace, not that we might be more effective peacemakers, but that we might prevent war among ourselves. I have one more snapshot from Washington that I want to share with you. It was late afternoon, and the golden glow of the setting sun reflected off the face of the Vietnam Memorial, bathing those of us who remained there in a soft yellow light. I watched as an elderly couple apparently searched for a particular name. They were dressed simply, she in a cotton print dress, wearing white socks under a pair of brown sandals. He in a well-worn polyester sports jacket over a pair of bib overalls and a mismatched shirt. She was bent over, reading the names at the bottom of one panel, while he was upright, scanning with his fingers as he read the names at the top of the adjacent panel. Suddenly, he stopped, paused, turned to his wife, and with a choke in his voice and a half whisper, said, "Here's Billy. Here's Billy." As if a series of inch-high letters carved into a piece of stone, miles from home, was all that remained of the little boy they'd loved and lost. I'd never seen them before in my life, but I stood there and wept with them. What I did on my summer vacation, the arrogance of Dallas, the humility of Washington. All I want to do is preach to three states. Here's Billy. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death." Let's pray. Thou, our Father, Christ, our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine.